Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's page 810 in the Blue Church Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Turn back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13 and page 810. And as you do so, let's pick up where Paul is, because he's asking a question: what's a truly spiritual person like? What's a truly spiritual person like? And it's a really important question, because in many ways the answer of what a truly spiritual person is like is going to drive whether or not I want to be one, isn't it? And what to pray for me, and what to pray for my, and what to pray for my friends and my colleagues. And look at your Bibles rather than the screen for the minute, while the screen works out where it's supposed to be. And what to pray for my children and set an example to my children, of course. What's a truly spiritual person like? And of course, by truly spiritual, I mean what the Bible means: someone who has a strong and growing relationship with God. Someone for whom that relationship with God just works out in their daily life, in the way they are with other people and those around us. People have got all sorts of ideas of what a truly spiritual person is going to be like. And were we to do a poll in the high street, people will come up with all sorts of weird things, from a toga-wearing, cross-legged, swaying monk to an always somber, deep-voiced, grey-bearded, black-suited old man. That would be the two, perhaps, extremes. I remember the old Welsh evangelist, David Shepherd, or Di Shepherd, as he preferred to be known, telling a story of a man he knew in his village when Shepherd was a kid, so this is the early part of the 20th century, who was so holy that he didn't have any mirrors in his house because he thought that having a mirror was vanity. Mind you, said Di Shepherd, if you'd seen the look of him, you kind of understood why he got rid of all the mirrors as well. But you see, the question over what is truly spiritual is like the great thing that's been worrying the Corinthian Christians all the way through this letter. How do we get to be truly spiritual people? And it sounds like it was a really good goal, but actually for them it was just, how do I climb to the top of this particular tree? Because the culture around them had invaded the church, and they were thinking, well, we compete on every other part of life. Let's compete in how spiritual we can be. And it had led to all sorts of strange things in their thinking, not least because they kind of thought, well, now we're Christians, we've arrived. We've arrived at glory. We've arrived at what there is to look forward to. We've arrived. And we've seen how mistakenly, as we worked through this letter these last few months, mistakenly they labeled truly spiritual as following different kind of different church leaders. That made them truly spiritual or not. or how dreadfully misapplied immorality had become in chapter 5, we saw, or how they'd misunderstood marriage and singleness and sex, and they'd worked that out in a completely skew-if way from God's original design, and idol worship and their freedom to do whatever they like, as irrelevant, oblivious to the damage they were doing both to others, but also to themselves. They had completely misunderstood what a relationship with God should look like and how that should spill over into their real lives, everyday lives. And here in chapters 12 to 14, Paul has been addressing their competition over various gifts, which was the latest thing, their gifts and abilities that the Holy Spirit had given them. As if those gifts and abilities somehow marked out which one of them was truly spiritual. And in doing so, in chapter 13, Paul had decided to show them, what is our next slide, this most excellent way of love. And we looked at the first part of it a couple of weeks ago. And this morning, we're going to look at the second. And we're going to see that Paul wants them to see how important all of them are. And that giftedness does not mark out their spirituality. It's the next point, actually. That being gifted does not make you spiritual. I know it's counterintuitive to us that you think automatically that the most gifted people in terms of ministry, perhaps, are likely to be the most spiritual. But Paul wants them to understand that's not true. It's a really important point to grasp. Having gifts and abilities and the opportunities to use them anyway, let alone in the service of God, does not mean that you are a deeply spiritual person. In fact, we saw a couple of weeks ago in the first half of chapter 13 how those simple maths work. Just cast your eye across those first few verses in verses 1 to 3 and remember what he'd said. If you have the gift of tongues, but you don't have love that shows you how to use it, then you are, in spiritual terms, zero, a complete nothing. If you have the ability to prophesy, or that you have some supernatural gift of knowledge, or some kind of insight, even if you have faith that can move mountains, but you don't have love, then as far as God is concerned, you are a spiritual zero. In fact, anything plus no love equals nothing. Anything plus no love equals nothing. Even, he said, in that most extreme description, verse 3, of surrendering his body to the flames like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even self-sacrifice and the most philanthropic spirit possible, if you'd have that and no love, you are nothing. Anyone who can do any or all of those things but doesn't have love, who doesn't exercise whatever God has given them the ability to do with love, is a spiritual zero. In other words, not spiritual at all. Maybe gifted, but they're not spiritual. They're not demonstrating that they've got a real relationship with God and a right relationship with other people. It comes down to what we've seen so many times in these last few months, that the vertical drives the horizontal. My relationship with God must be right for my relationship with others to be right. In the simplest terms, you can be, as we might put it here, you can be the greatest preacher in the world, or the most gifted missionary in the world, or apparently you could be the most amazing miracle worker or wise old man or woman. But if you exercise those God-given abilities of preaching or prophecy or whatever it is without love, meaning without any view to being a blessing to those around you, then you are not spiritual at all. You are not in any way reflecting a living relationship with God. You're just demonstrating your gifts. And we saw that love, as described in verses 4 to 7 a couple of weeks ago of our passage, is challenging, but most perfectly challenging, because it describes the only perfect human being who's ever lived, the Lord Jesus, who was God in the flesh, is patient and kind. You can just look through those verses 4 to 7, can't you? Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and so on. It always protects, always hopes, always trusts. That's a description, a perfect description of the Lord Jesus and all that he's done, actually. The greatest expression of his love is to wrap all that stuff together and to hang on a cross to take the punishment we deserve. That is love. His sacrifice was not a plan gone wrong or a political error. It was a rescue plan for you and me who could not be rescued from the wrath of God any other way. If, as Jesus hung on a cross, taking all of our sin on himself, at any moment, the Bible says he could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him and wreak havoc across the world. He could. He could at any moment have stopped the thing. They said to him, just imagine this for a moment. Remember the Jewish leaders were saying to him, come on, come down from the cross if you're the Christ and we'll believe in you. Just imagine for a moment. He's hanging on a cross, enduring all the pain. The whole plan of God has come together. And he hears the Jewish leaders say, come on, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Do you know he could have done it? Just imagine what would have happened. So he goes, okay then. Right. What now? What would have happened? Would they have believed in him? They'd have believed he got down from the cross. That much is true. But would it have changed their hearts? Would it have saved their souls from hell? Would it have taken the great wrath of God that is due on the rebellion of human being and borne it in their place? No. No, actually, the rescue plan would have failed. So he stayed hanging there on purpose in obedience to his Father and for love of his people. That is love. If you really want to know what love looks like, we need to stop and look at the love of God, the Son dying to save us. The Apostle John writes this in his first letter. It's 1 John chapter 4, if you're taking notes. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But the Corinthian Christians and so many people who profess to be spiritual today, still, challengingly for all of us, hadn't got that. They just hadn't got it. They were all wound up with the world's values and not God's values. They were all about themselves, not one another or others. And therefore, they weren't really spiritual and like Jesus at all. And so they and we need to understand that actually, giftedness aside for a moment, being gifted doesn't make you spiritual. And love lasts. That's where we are this morning in verse 8. Love lasts. And the very statement there in verse 8 that love lasts sounds great, but what does it mean? How is it relevant to the argument that Paul's describing? Is it on the one hand like the Disney cartoons? You know, Disney cartoons, they're always slightly cheesy, but they're lovely to watch, particularly with children. They tell you all the time that all you've got to do is love. That love will win out in the end. That Paul finishes his, is it that Paul finishes his great list of describing love in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 with that little bit that's in the next paragraph? But we all know, don't we, that the Greek language doesn't have paragraphs, so it's just arranged like that for our convenience. Maybe it's just in the wrong place. Maybe Paul's finishing his list with that love always perseveres and love always fails. Maybe what Paul was doing was preempting the great Beatles song with a fist shake, all you need is love. Maybe it was Beatles, wasn't it? Yeah, I think so. Maybe that's what Paul was aiming at. Or maybe the fact that it's in the next paragraph is correct. And there's no paragraphs in Greek, but hey, maybe there is a change of gear here. Maybe what Paul wants to do is he starts the next point he wants to make. Maybe he wants to make the point that love lasts in contrast to all the other things that pass away. Love keeps going, and love never fails. Is it the end of the list or the start of the new thought? Well, I'll tell you, actually, it's probably a bit of both. You see, the Christians in Corinth needed to grasp the point that the primary key, most important characteristic they need to demonstrate and work on and pray for and nurture their hearts in was love. But not an insipid, false smile, insincere, have a nice day, sir, kind of a love that makes me feel better if I show this one of my faces to you on this particular day because I don't show you the other face because I'm multi-faced. No, not that kind of love, but a real self-sacrificial Jesus kind of love. Paul wants them to understand that that is the primary thing that should be driving them, driving their hearts, yearning for their souls. And that kind of love, he says, lasts. You see, it lasts and will last forever because the key characteristic of love described like that is that it comes from God who lasts forever. But all of those other things that they thought were valuable, that made them spiritual, that they've been working on, they won't last forever. Look again at verse 8. Love never fails, he says, but listen, where there are prophecies, well, they're going to cease. And where there are tongues, these unlearned languages that you now have the ability to speak, they're going to be stilled. And where there is knowledge, well, it will pass away. For we know verse 9 in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now again, we're going to wait until chapter 14 that we're actually going to get to in the middle of July, because we've got next week an ultimate question on our church lunch, and the following week at Sunday School prize giving. So we're going to get to chapter 14 in about 3 weeks' time. We're going to wait until chapter 14 to unpack the detail of prophecy and tongues and all that stuff and how relevant they are to us today. Okay, so if that's what you're worried about, well, come back on the... keep coming the next 3 weeks, but come back in 3 weeks' time and we'll unpack it there over a couple of weeks. But let's just take, just to preempt and understand what Paul's talking about, let's just take the whole point about prophecy just for a second. In the book of Acts, there's a guy called Agabus. He appears a couple of times, and he's described as someone who is a prophet. In other words, he has this ability, this gift of God of prophecy. He can foretell, apparently, the future with great accuracy. And he does it twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, he foretells a famine that's going to hit the entire Roman world. And as a result of that, the Corinthians gather money and they send it to the believers in Judea who otherwise are going to be short of food and short of resources. So people believe his prophecy comes true, they act upon it. Similarly, Agabus is the guy who, if you remember, as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, Agabus is the guy that takes his belt in Acts chapter 21, wraps it round his wrists and says, in the same way the owner of this belt is going to be bound and taken where he doesn't want to go. And Paul says, yeah, I actually don't care, I'm going to obey Jesus anyway. But the point is this, Agabus has the gift of prophecy, and he's proved to be right. So Agabus has one of these gifts that's described here in chapter 13. Great. But I want you to consider that one day Agabus would be completely redundant. One day there won't be any need of such abilities like his anymore. As Paul puts it in verse 10, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Agabus's prophecy was great as far as it went, but you couldn't ask for more detail from Agabus because he didn't have it. And where the pressure points would be, Agabus, you say there's going to be a famine of the entire Roman world. God's given you that insight, but which bits are going to be worse and where the resource is going to be and can you tell us how much it's going to... Agabus didn't have that ability. You couldn't quiz him. He's just sharing what has been spiritually inclined in his heart. So the big question is, what does perfection coming mean? Well, let me put it this way. When the Lord Jesus finally returns, and the old things have passed away, and everything is made new, when the end of the story of this world is fulfilled in glory, as the last chapters of Revelation describe, and a new heaven and a new earth arrives, and the whole thing is remade, people like Agabus will be redundant with their gifts, won't they? We won't have any questions. We'll know all that there is to know. We won't need to speak in unlearned languages. I think we're all going to speak one language. I think that's pretty clear. I'm tempted to say it's going to be Welsh, but hey, we'll see. But the point is, communication won't be a problem. We won't worry about what's coming. It will have arrived. As one great 20th century theologian put it, when the sun rises, all other lights are extinguished. The problem was that the Corinthians were living as if they'd arrived in glory already, as if all of their gifts and abilities they were exercising were somehow indicators of having arrived, when quite frankly and simply, they weren't. Some people like to say that, no, the perfection coming is not when the Lord Jesus comes. The perfection coming is when the Bible is completed and it's all printed up and we have the 66 books together and the Bible's finished. But can I say that's not an obvious understanding, and it really doesn't fit well with the rest of the passage. It really doesn't. In fact, to underline what he means, Paul draws some parallels to make clear in verses 11 and 12. Let's have a look at those parallels for a second. So the first one is this. When I was a child, he says, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. The second parallel is this. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. His point in verse 11 is not that anything here is childish in a sense of being inappropriate. He isn't saying that Agabus's gift of prophecy made him childish. He's not saying that. And that clearly isn't what the apostles thought, because they acted on it. Now, that what he's doing is drawing a parallel between things that happen in one time or phase of life and things that happen in another time or phase of life. Some of us will occasionally use the phrase when seeing something that children are doing and smile and say, because sometimes it's cute, when I was a child, I thought as a child, and that's right. There's a phase of life where children are children and they do childish things. And what Paul's saying is, you move beyond that. You stop doing childish things because you stop being a child, mostly, that's the idea anyway. You stop being a child and you do adult things. Or to use the other analogy, Paul draws a distinction between good and best, like looking at someone's reflection rather than seeing them face to face, as he does in verse 12. Again, some people like to say that, oh, well, actually, when he uses a mirror, and actually James uses a mirror in chapter 1, so maybe, again, he's talking about the mirror of God's word. But the two parallels are saying completely different things. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is making the point that when you look in a mirror, it's nothing like as good as if you see someone face to face. And to understand it as well, looking in a good, well-polished mirror or looking in a better, pure mirror is really good if you're looking at it with 20th century eyes or 21st century eyes. But actually, we've only had really good mirrors for about the last 200 years. So the Corinthians couldn't possibly have understood it that way. They didn't have the technology we have now. And just in case someone's going to say to me, oh, Corinth was a famous place for bronze polishing, so they knew all about mirrors, that may be true, but still the distinction is clear. What Paul's saying is, if you have a choice of things that belong to childhood or things that belong to adulthood, well, you move beyond the childhood phase, don't you? If you have a choice of speaking to someone's reflection in a mirror, darkly, not quite right, however good the mirror is, or seeing them face to face, well, you're going to want to talk to them face to face. That's where your desire should be. A phase will pass. A time will change. It's a bit like we would probably wouldn't say now, looking at their reflection in the mirror. We would now say looking at them on a screen or looking at their photograph or communicating with them over social media or something. It's just not quite as good as seeing them face to face. Can you see? So it is with the glory to come. It will be an entirely different experience of relating to God and to one another. And his point is that great as they are, the gifts that God has given to his people now are for now. This point before glory. And when compared with much more vital characteristic of love, love won't ever be redundant, unlike those other things. Prophesying, speaking in tongues, sharing knowledge and so on. Great as they are, and good as they go, but they won't last forever. They're not love. And thereby, like being like Jesus should be what's caught your attention. Love lasts. These other things don't. Childish behavior doesn't last. It's not the same as glory. Looking at a reflection doesn't last. It's not the same as face to face. Nothing actually will be the same when we get to glory except for love itself. Love lasts, and love is vital as a characteristic to desire. Perhaps the point is best made if I share an illustration I heard many years ago that locked this into my head. Fred was walking along a coastal path one day on a beautiful summer's day, much like we've had the last couple of days, when, as he was walking along the coastal path, he heard someone shouting for help. Now, Fred knew very well that getting to the edge of a coastal path, particularly on a cliff face, was a stupid thing to do, but he heard, as he got close to the edge, he could hear someone shouting, so he leant down, and as he peered over the edge, there was someone, who he later found out was called Jim, there was Jim just hanging on by a tuft of grass. Obviously, he'd gone to look and had slipped and somehow had saved himself and was hanging on by a tuft of grass. Well, Fred didn't have any time to think. He could see that the tuft of grass was rapidly diminishing, so Fred reached down and grabbed his hand, and as Jim and he pulled one another up, he managed to pull Jim up, so Jim was rescued, but Fred at that moment lost his footing, tumbled over the cliff, and fell headlong onto the beach below. Thankfully, the tide was out, and the beach had soft sand, but still he was badly hurt. Well, the newly rescued Jim was able to run to a phone box and get the RNLI and mountain rescue and ambulance and fire and helicopters and all the rest of it. It took the combined efforts of millions of pounds worth of resources to rescue Fred from his predicament, but still, he was rescued and was alive. A few days later, the very grateful Jim went to visit Fred in hospital. And, of course, he was just really grateful, so he went to the hospital ward, and he could barely recognize Fred, not that he'd had much time to see him. Fred was in one of those kind of bandage scenes from like a hospital movie, from, you know, all in traction and everything, and his arm and his legs. He'd broken lots of bones with the cliff fall, as you would anticipate. And they had a conversation, and Fred was lying there, all bandaged up and everything. But as Jim thanked him and said how grateful he was for his willingness to rescue him, Fred said, no, it's okay, I'm really glad that I did what I did. I'm glad I'm alive, but I'm glad that I did. And they had the conversation. And just as Jim was set to leave, Fred motioned over to the bedside cabinet and said, listen, somebody's brought me a packet of polos. I do like polos, but I can't eat them. Would you like to have a polo? To which Jim said, well, thank you very much. I don't mind if I do. And helped himself to a polo and popped it in his mouth. And walked away from the hospital. As he was on his way back to the car park, he bumped into a neighbour who said to him, Jim, good to see you here. How are you doing? I heard about your cliff experience. It must have been dreadful. What brings you to the hospital today? Jim's reply, oh, I'm visiting a guy who gave me a polo mint. Can you see? Of all the things that he could have said to describe how grateful he was and what a motivator for the rest of his life this experience had been, he's more interested in the polo mint than in the sacrifice. He's more interested in this thing that's going to last for just 10 minutes in his mouth than he is of having been given life. You see how crazy that sounds? Why would any of us make such a fuss about gifts and abilities, prophecy, tongues, anything, actually, however big they are, when in reality it's the love of Christ that should capture our hearts and drive us, because it's that saved us for eternity. True spirituality, truly knowing God, is much less interested in gifts and abilities than it is in being more like Jesus who died for us. Those gifts and abilities are going to pass away. Love will last. But it isn't just for the future. And that's the bit that Paul's got to make sure they grasp here in this chapter. It isn't just for the future, just in case the Corinthians get the wrong idea, so easily they do, that love is the thing we've got to worry about now that's coming in glory. And meanwhile, no. That it isn't that the gifts are for now and love is for the future. No, he finishes this chapter with verse 13. And he says to them, so now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. They're current, they remain, they're today. But the greatest of them is love. You see, we exercise faith now, don't we? Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in his word, faith in his sacrifice, in his resurrection from the dead. We trust him now. We exercise faith. That's a now thing to do. And we exercise hope now too. Hope for the coming future glory. Hope for what's one day come to come of the perfect new unspoiled heaven and earth. Hope for new bodies that will replace our gradually degrading bodies. And we exhibit love now. Love for God. Love for one another in the church. Love for the community of faith and hope. But the greatest of these is love, because it will continue when there's no need for the others. There will be a point at which we will not need faith anymore. Because we won't need to trust in what's to come, it'll have arrived. We won't need hope anymore. We won't need to anticipate what's to come, it will have arrived. But love will still be there. There will still be this desire for the good of others. So what should I focus on in my goal to be like Jesus? What should be the thing that I aspire for more than anything else? What greasy pole, if that's how I'm driven in my thinking, should I be clawing up? What example should I give to others around me? What should I want for my children more than anything else? What should I want for my family and my friends, for my neighborhood, for my colleagues? What should I pray for? What should I long that God would engender more in me? It's this, that if you want to be a truly spiritual person, love like this. Love like Jesus, because it will last forever.